morning, church. We're continuing our series on the book of Isaiah, and I have entitled today's sermon, Tribulation and Jubilation. Our text is taken from Isaiah 25, 1 through 12. Now, this passage that we will be studying this morning deals with eschatology. Now, don't let that word intimidate you. Eschatology basically refers to the part of theology that deals with the end times. Now, many would agree that eschatology has always been a fascinating subject. It appeals to both Christians and non-Christians alike. We know everyone is curious about the future. That is why I believe in our world we have so many magicians and fortune tellers. Especially these days with the things that are happening in our world right now, many people are very worried. Many people are concerned. They want to know what lies ahead. However, apart from the Word of God, we can only speculate. Only the Scriptures, only the Word of God can disclose God's purpose both for the present and the future. Now, not only is eschatology a fascinating subject, I want us to know that it is a very important subject. Because knowing what God will do in the future will somehow help us see things from His perspective. If we know how things will unfold in the future, we won't live in fear. Because we know we have a God who is sovereign, and He is in perfect control over all things. And that everything will go according to His plan. But here's the problem. If you do not know how or what God will do in the future, you will be like most people today, living in fear. Now, one cannot deny that our world is full of suffering. These days, it seems like typhoons are becoming stronger and more frequent. Florida just experienced a hurricane. Weeks ago, Taiwan and Mexico were rocked by powerful earthquakes. We know the world economy is very unstable. The dollar is rising, making it difficult for many global corporations. There's more inflation. Prices are soaring. And so many people feel hopeless and overwhelmed by their problems, that some of them, unfortunately, decide to take their lives. According to the World Health Organization, more than 700,000 people die due to suicide every year. For every suicide, there are many more people who attempt suicide. Suicide is the fourth leading cause of death among 15 to 19-year-olds. And of course, there's the threat of a nuclear war. As a result of this, others have spent millions of dollars just to build a nuclear bunker to protect themselves from a nuclear explosion. Bill Gates is among the many Silicon Valley billionaires who have spent millions of dollars in cash on several underground survival bunkers. In private Facebook groups, these wealthy survivalists exchange tips on their respective bunkers. One member of a Facebook group told the New York Times, "I keep a helicopter gassed up all the time." Wow, good for him. "And I have an underground bunker with an air filtration system." In addition to their bunker, many have purchased long-range armored vehicles, helicopters, and motorcycles to swiftly transport them to their safe haven. Now, people do all these things because of fear. Fear can control you. Fear can paralyze you. But if you are a believer who knows how everything is going to end, you won't live in fear. You won't spend a lot of time worrying about the future. You won't be troubled by world events that seem to suggest the end of the world. This is the reason why eschatology is important in the Christian life. It equips us to face the uncertainties of this world with the certainty of God's promises. So as we go through our text in the book of Isaiah, I hope your faith would be rooted in the character and promises of God so that you would live with faith and courage despite the pain and suffering that we see all around us. Let us all stand as we read Isaiah 25, 1 through 12. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite their cleverness of their hands. He will bring them down high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your written word, for the promises that you have made. We thank you, O God, that our eternal destiny is secure because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Father, we live in a world of pain, a world that is broken, a world that is full of suffering. And even as believers, Lord, we can be troubled by the things that we see all around us. Father, I pray that you would use your word to comfort our weary souls. Use your word, O God, to provide rest for your people. And as we understand what you will do in the future, I pray that we will live with faith and courage, knowing that you will accomplish your good plans and purposes for your glory. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we dive into our text, let me first provide a flow of Isaiah's prophecy so we get to understand the context of chapter 25. From chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah looks beyond the immediate future in the life of the kingdom of Judah and the judgment coming on the surrounding nations. You find that in chapters 13 to 20. Now, in each section, Isaiah's main themes are that judgment is coming, but there is a Messiah who saves. In chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah sees the divine judgment in a broad or general way. Scholars call chapters 24 to 27 as Isaiah's apocalypse, paralleling it with the book of Revelation. Now, the word apocalypse means revealing, disclosure, to take off the cover. This term is often used to refer to the end times in general or to the last end times events specifically, such as the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. Now here, Isaiah's message is that history moves purposely towards God's intended goals. Now, for us to understand the meaning of chapter 25, we must first consider Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 24, because These two chapters teach us that God is the judge of the whole world. Judgment on all nations will come in chapter 24. And the Lord will triumph over all. We will see that in chapter 25. Now, it is important to note that the message of Isaiah in chapter 24 is expanded in Revelation 6, 1 to Revelation 20, verse 10. And so this is really the tribulation period that we're dealing with here in chapter 24. Now, before the tribulation begins, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the church of Jesus Christ will be raptured. The believers who are alive during that time will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and they will forever be with the Lord. After the rapture of the church, the tribulation period will now begin. In the first 3.5 years, there will be peace in the world. The nations will accept the Antichrist as the ruler of this one world government. There will be a one world currency. And by the way, as we learn this morning, as we study this passage, there have been talks already about a one world currency. So the stage is somehow being set. And so when the Antichrist is revealed, he will be able to deceive the nations because of his eloquence, because of his charisma. And Israel too will be deceived. Remember, the Jews are still, most of the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. They expect a political Messiah who will usher in shalom, who will bring in peace in their nation. If there is one thing that is absent in the nation of Israel, it would be peace. The Jews are desperate for peace. So they will be fooled by this Antichrist. They will acknowledge, yes, he is the Messiah. But then after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will show his true colors. He will set up an image of himself in the temple. And the Jews will realize this guy is a fake Messiah. And God will perform a mighty work. The nation of Israel will experience a national revival. Many Jews will turn to Christ. And they would realize that carpenter's son, that man who died on the cross, really is our Messiah. The Antichrist will unleash a terrible persecution towards the Jews. Streets will be, blood will be flowing from the streets of Jerusalem. The people who will get saved during the tribulation period will also be persecuted. They will be slaughtered and killed. Unspeakable horrors and tragedies will happen during that time. Isaiah 24, 21 shows us the end of the wicked, the end of the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. After 7 years of tribulation, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come for a second time. And he will defeat all his enemies. So from the great tribulation in chapter 24, we now move to the great liberation in chapter 25. And the big idea or the central idea in this chapter is this. The redeemed need to express their praise to God for his greatness and salvation. Now the lone singer of verses 1 to 5 is best taken to be Isaiah himself, whose gloom has at last been dispelled by the glorious prospect with which his vision in chapter 24 ended. In the first 5 verses, we find a personal song of praise. Here we find Isaiah exalting God for his greatness. He says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." Isaiah tells us of the song of praise that will rise up when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign upon the earth during the millennium. Now, as a church, we believe in a literal millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a title given to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. I understand some Christian scholars, people that I admire and respect highly, interpret the 1,000 years in an allegorical manner. They understand the 1,000 years as merely a figurative way of saying a long period of time. So for them, the kingdom of God is only spiritual. It won't be literal. It won't be physical. However, six times in Revelation 22-7, the millennial kingdom is specifically said to be 1,000 years in length. Well, think about this. If God wished to communicate a long period of time, He could have easily done so without explicitly and repeatedly mentioning an exact time frame. Edward Young of Westminster Seminary was one of the experts on the book of Isaiah. In fact, he wrote a commentary on this book. One time he was able to talk to Bruce Waltke, a well-known Old Testament professor who now teaches at Knox Seminary. And he told Dr. Waltke that, "I have a hard time understanding the meaning of Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. He said, "I cannot make heads nor tails of these chapters." I think one reason why he found it difficult to interpret these chapters is because he did not believe in a literal, physical reign of Christ upon the earth. If he had regarded the Old Testament as teaching that there would come a time when God would have a kingdom upon the earth, I think he would have more ease interpreting these chapters. Now, why is this important for us? When God makes a covenant with His people, when God makes a promise to His people, being the trustworthy God that we know Him to be, He will certainly fulfill it. Now, in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that they misunderstood the mission of Jesus. In fact, the reason why Judas became part of the 12, or the reason why he committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, was because he was expecting this man to be the political Messiah. And boy, was he disappointed when he realized that Jesus was going to die on the cross. He abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. They failed to realize that the first coming of Jesus Christ involved his suffering and death for sinners. And so through his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, God is now able to establish his spiritual kingdom on earth. And God is using the church, God is using us to expand this spiritual kingdom of our Lord as we share the gospel and make disciples. But a time will come when this literal physical kingdom will be established upon the earth. And we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 1, Isaiah sees that in judging all the nations and in bringing ethnic Israel to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, he was establishing the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah concludes that God has indeed done wonderful things, things planned long ago. In this coming day, God's people will recognize and adore him and so enter into the fullness of his joy. Notice how Isaiah worships God or praises God. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name." The phrase "I will" is repeated here. And what is being implied here is Isaiah makes a decision to praise God. During this time, Isaiah is very much aware of the wickedness and the oppression and the rebellion that is taking place. Even God's people is rebelling against Yahweh. And yet, despite the circumstance, as Isaiah receives this prophetic vision, he decides, he chooses to worship God despite the bad things that were happening all around him. That tells us worshiping God should be a deliberate choice on our part. Our worship of God should not be based on our circumstances or our feelings. We don't worship God when things are fine and well or when we feel like it. Even in times of pain and suffering, we are called to worship God. That's what Isaiah is doing here. And what I love about this passage is that Isaiah's worship is being influenced by what God will do in the future. This has not yet happened, but Isaiah rejoices and praises God because he knows God is trustworthy. He knows God is faithful and God will fulfill this at the right time. And he addresses God as my God. You see, this commitment to worship God no matter what can only happen if you have a personal relationship with God. If you truly know God intimately. You see, it's one thing to know things about God. It's quite another to know Him personally. Isaiah says, my God. And so when we consider the attributes of God and the actions of God in the past, in the present, in the future, as we remember who God is and what He has done, what He will do, we need to worship Him with our all. That's what this chapter is all about. We are called to praise God for His greatness and for the salvation that He has given His people. Verse 2 says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now, when you study the history of Israel, you will know that they were always an oppressed nation. They were captives in Egypt for about 400 years. God raised Moses to deliver them from Egyptian captivity. They were able to enter the promised land because of the faithful leadership of Joshua. But we know eventually God's people rebelled against him and God had to discipline his people. The Assyrians came and took them. After that, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom. Then you had the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Of course, we cannot forget what happened to them during the Holocaust. Millions of Jews perished in Germany. And today, anti-Semitism is growing. So many hate crimes are being committed against the Jews. Some of their synagogues are being burned. But isn't it comforting to know that God will deliver His people and destroy their oppressors? The city of verse 2, like that of the previous chapter, represents the world as a whole organized in opposition to God. And what do we find here? God, Yahweh, destroys these wicked nations in order to bring them to their senses. As God defeats them, Isaiah says, therefore strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now the words honor and fear do not refer to a saving acknowledgement of the Lord. It is the grudging testimony of evil rulers and nations and the cry of those who are frightened by the glory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, these Rebellious nations, these wicked rulers have no choice but to bow down to him and surrender to him as the one who has ultimate authority over all. So these verses clearly indicate the destruction of all God-defying Gentile power in the end times. Now, I know when God delays in confronting evil, the delay can both encourage the wicked to continue in their ways and discourage the righteous from continuing in theirs. Right now, wickedness, immorality is being celebrated in the world. What was frowned upon 40 years ago is now being celebrated. There's so much immorality, corruption, and idolatry in our world. And it seems like these people are becoming more successful, becoming more prosperous. It seems like nothing bad is happening to them. And as we look at what's happening, like the psalmist, we cry out to God, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And as we see these things happening, it might frustrate us and tempt us to just quit on the Christian life. If you find that yourself in that spot, let these verses speak to you. A day of reckoning will come. God is an avenger. He will punish those who are guilty of sin. It's just a matter of time. So we can worship God for His judgment because we have confidence in His fairness. Even when it seems like there is no justice in our world. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 4, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, so heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down." Yes, there are many poor and needy people that are being exploited. They're being oppressed right now. But know this, God will one day defend them and vindicate them. To these, He has ever been a refuge and comfort, even in the midst of trial and sorrow, enabling them to rejoice in His unfailing love. So from these verses, we see that the final goal of judgment is the glory of God and the visible display of His character. This is what this is all about, guys. During the end times, God will manifest His attributes in tangible ways. His wrath, His justice, His faithfulness will be magnified. It will be felt by all. As we go to verses 6 to 8, we now find a celebration of victory for deliverance and salvation. This gives us assurance that these things will take place. God will judge the wicked. God will defend the oppressed. How do we know that? There's going to be a celebratory feast. Verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Now you need to understand, a feast of celebration was customary after the coronation of a new king or after a wedding. Here, both may be in view as the Lord speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You find that in Revelation 19:9, to celebrate victory over God's enemies and the marriage of God with His people. So God's people, the faithful remnant, will come and celebrate with God. They would dine with God. This is a celebration of victory for deliverance and salvation as God's people enter into the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And what is being implied here is this. This celebratory feast shows us that God wants to have fellowship with His people. Isn't that amazing? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will one day eat with you. There have been many important meals that took place in Scripture. Before Jesus Christ died, he had that Passover meal with his disciples, right? And on that night, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And what did Jesus say? I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day, that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is during the millennial kingdom. So Jesus was looking forward to this day. And so are you excited about this event? Now, I don't think there will be lechon during this feast. But I'm sure the food, everything will be perfect. Do you know that having meals together in their culture signified friendship? Signified fellowship, intimacy? Remember when Zacchaeus was, when he climbed that sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, Jesus saw him and Jesus called him and told him, Zacchaeus, I'm going to spend time with you in your home. Zacchaeus was surprised because he knew he was the chief tax collector. He had a very bad reputation. The people who heard those words from Jesus were scandalized. How can he, a rabbi, have fellowship with this wicked, unrighteous man? But we know Jesus dined with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors. He is a friend of sinners. And one day, guys, this glorious celebration will take place, and those who are in Christ will be invited. And it's for free. What a glorious time that will be. And in the end, there will be a great gulf fixed between those who are at the feast and those who are not. Those who are invited and those who are not invited. And so either repentance will bring you to the feast or pride will keep you away. And so if you have not submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you have not believed that Jesus Christ alone can save you from the power and penalty of sin, I pray that this would be the day that you would trust in Him and repent of all your sins. Remember that time when Noah was building the ark? People laughed at him. Why? Because a flood had never taken place in the earth during that time. They thought Noah was crazy. But when the rain started pouring and the water started rising, boy, did they regret not helping Noah, not believing his words. A time will come when wicked nations and wicked people would regret not believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want that to happen to you. So now, while you still have life and breath, I believe there is a reason why God allowed you to join our Sunday service. He wants to save you. Respond to the gospel of grace right now. Now, continuing, the theme of both songs is the character of God, which has been plainly revealed in His acts of judgment and salvation. Here we find the details of this victory. They're found in verses 7 and 8. First, salvation from spiritual blindness. Verse 7. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. The picture is that there is a veil that is spread over all nations. No wonder most people today do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many brilliant scientists in the world today. They know a lot of things, but sadly, most of them are either agnostic or they're atheists. They reject the existence of God. And you wonder, how can these people reject God? Science. The heavens declare the glory of God. Why can't they see what we see as believers? Answer,
There's a veil before their eyes, preventing them from seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since sin came into the world, men have been blinded to the eternal truths of God's Word. Ephesians 4 tells us they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. But when the Lord Himself appears in glory, this blindness will pass away, not only from the eyes of Israel, who are now being blinded by their unbelief, but even some of these Gentiles would acknowledge Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. As we read verse 8, we see that there will also be salvation from death. He will swallow up death forever. We know that death is humanity's greatest fear and the dominant reminder of the curse of sin. Now, as Christians, we should not fear death. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," right? So as a believer, do you fear death? No. Faint man kayo. During the pandemic, you know, our faith was tested. Naalay mo ubo. Diba? Lain na kitag tinanawan. Padlayo na yun ta. Spray na yung alcohol. Do you fear death? You shouldn't fear death if you are in Christ. Because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But many people in the world right now are living in fear. They don't want to die. Because for them, death is the end of everything. Death will separate them from their loved ones. When they die, they will leave everything behind. All their assets, all their properties, all their wealth. Most of them don't know where they're going. As a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, mankind now dies in three senses. You have physical death, spiritual death, no more fellowship with God, and you have eternal death. Through Christ, death is conquered in each sense for the believer. When a believer dies, he will automatically be with the Lord in heaven. No purgatory, no waiting room. Thus, physical death is conquered. He has fellowship with Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, spiritual death is conquered. Why? Because he has been made alive spiritually. And then eternally, he shall be with the Lord. Thus, eternal death is conquered. So death is destroyed for all time here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Then you have salvation from sorrow. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." The Lord will remove the sorrow that is associated with death. Interestingly, Revelation alludes to the tender action of this verse twice. Once in chapter 7, verse 17, to describe the bliss, the joy of the redeemed in heaven. And once in 21:4, to describe the ideal condition in the millennial kingdom. In chapter 21, verse 4, it says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And you find this truth being echoed all throughout Isaiah. Isaiah 13:19, 35:10, 51:11, 65:19. Guys, we have this blessed hope. When Jesus Christ comes again, He will make all things new. He will wipe every tear from our faces, from our eyes. When we look around us, yes, there are so many things that can cause us to weep and grieve. So depressing to live in this broken world full of sin and suffering. But isn't it amazing? One day, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, will redeem the entire earth. See, Jesus, The triune God is not only concerned in redeeming mankind. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that creation is groaning for its redemption. Animals are dying. There's so much sickness in our world. You know, these calamities that we are experiencing, these hurricanes, these earthquakes, the pandemic that we just experienced, reminds us that we live in an imperfect world. But before sin entered the world, it was not like this. Everything was perfect. Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect world. Now for us, it's hard for us to imagine a perfect world. Because ever since we were born, you know, the world has always been imperfect. But know this, when Jesus Christ comes again, this earth will experience a major renovation. Everything will be made perfect again. And that's not wishful thinking. That's truth. That is something that will come to pass. And so if you're depressed and discouraged right now, because of the inflation, because prices just keep on soaring, if you're depressed and discouraged because you lost a loved one, remind yourself of these things. Remind yourself of your eternal destiny, Christian. Don't forget the things that await you during this time. What a glorious life that will be. Are you excited? Do you wish that Jesus Christ would come now? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Or are you saying, Lord, magminyo pa ko, Lord. Lord, abli pa ko negosyo, Lord. Ayaw sa, Lord, later na lang. I hope you share the same excitement that I have. You know, this morning I found myself reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the chapter about the rapture. And I was scheduled to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as I was reading that this morning, it was like God was confirming, this is my message for my people at Living Word IT Park. He wants us to remember. He wants us to anticipate the coming of His Son. The rapture can take place anytime. The question is, are you ready for the coming of Jesus? When He comes, will He find you doing the things that He has called you to do? Will He find you faithful? Will He find you serving Him? I hope that would be the case when He comes again. Moreover, we find salvation from shame, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For many years, Israel was under oppression. But when this prophecy is fulfilled, Israel will be vindicated by God. You see, these verses assure me that God still has a plan for ethnic Israel. And we need to affirm that as a church because, again, there are Christians, there are people that I highly admire and respect and appreciate that believe that God no longer has a plan for ethnic Israel. They say that the church now replaces Israel. The church now is the new Israel. And I respect those men. In fact, I'm attending a Reformed seminary, and that's the view that they hold. But when I study the scriptures, especially the book of Isaiah, I can't deny the fact that these verses show us that God is not done with Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. Now, I understand when the reformers formulated that doctrine in the 16th century, Israel did not exist as a sovereign state. They were dispersed in many countries. And so if I'm John Calvin, there's no Israel. They're not existing as a sovereign state. God must probably be done with them. And so the church now replaces Israel. But lo and behold, in 1948... Israel became a nation again. And by the way, God used our vote, the Philippines. Our former president voted for Israel becoming a nation again. That's why we don't need a visa to go to Israel. Did that happen by accident? I don't think so. Israel is a very tiny nation surrounded by Arab nations. And it still amazes me that they're still there existing and flourishing and prospering as a nation. Why? Yahweh is protecting her people even up to this day. And so what I said earlier during the tribulation period, Israel, ethnic Israel, will experience a national revival. And they will accept Christ as the Messiah. So Israel still has an important role to play, especially in the end times. And that, dear friends, magnifies the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. When He makes a covenant, He will never break it. The security of this salvation is found in the end of verse 8. Why do we know these things will happen? Why do we know these things will take place? Answer, for the Lord has what? The Lord has spoken. And when the Lord speaks, when the Lord makes a promise, He will certainly fulfill it. Think about this. Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies in His first coming. If Jesus Christ fulfilled all those prophecies in His first coming, that gives us confidence and assurance that He too will fulfill all these prophecies concerning His second coming. He came for the first time. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. Even unbelieving historians could not deny the fact that Jesus Christ really existed as a man here on earth. So if He came, what makes you doubt that He won't come back again? Beloved, He will return. Amen? That is our blessed hope. So now we go to the last part of this prophecy, a communal song of praise. This is how we should respond. The redeemed nations exalting God for His salvation. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. In that day, it says, each one of these things, confessing He is our God, the fulfillment of patient waiting, and rejoicing in His salvation, each of these will be ultimately fulfilled in that day. But church, we don't have to wait for that day to come for us to start worshiping God. As we wait for this day to come, we now can worship God. The first five verses, Isaiah found himself praising God for His greatness, even though this has not yet been fulfilled. Isaiah praises and worships God because he knows when God says something, He will fulfill it. And that should be our response as well. The final stanza of this song of praise draws a dramatic contrast between the one who trusts in God and the one who proudly strives for independence. Verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. See, Moab had the opportunity to submit herself to Judea and to be saved from being overthrown by Assyria. However, because of her pride, she had chosen not to do so. So here, Moab symbolizes the nations who, because of their pride, will not come to Christ for salvation. There are many nations and people right now who think they are self-sufficient, that they don't need God in their lives, that they don't need salvation. God gave me the privilege to pastor a church in the UK for about a year. And let me just tell you, ministry in the United Kingdom is hard. Why? Because they have everything there. They think they are self-sufficient. It's a very prosperous nation. It's hard to convince them that they need God in their lives. And many people reject the gospel because they think they can make it on their own. But a time will come, God will humble these proud individuals, these proud cities and nations. It says in verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls. He will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground to the dust. Church, the message is clear. Those who refuse to humble themselves before God will find no mercy from the Lord when judgment day comes. It will be too late for them. The powers of Satan and evil on that day can be finally overcome when Jesus Christ returns. So what an assurance, what a comfort, what stability this gives to those who are part of God's kingdom. Amen? So if you are not part of God's kingdom, let me know, I hope you know that judgment awaits you if you don't respond to the gospel favorably, if you don't repent. I pray that you would remember the words of Paul in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to perform a million good works to save yourself. You just have to believe. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as God saves you, as you respond to the gospel today, I pray that you would join Isaiah together with God's people in praising and worshiping our great God. And I think this passage is a good way to start our missions month, because it reminds us that this mission will succeed. The mission of God will succeed. It's not like we're doing missions and we're serving and we're wondering, you know, will this really succeed in the end? It will succeed. Why? Because Jesus Christ will come again. Dan McCartney notes, his servants had no need to fight because God's reign comes by God's power, not human power. And so, church, as we engage in missions, let us take this attitude of thanksgiving with us and make every effort to give expression to our God for his greatness, his mighty works, including his works of judgment and salvation. Amen. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come again. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come.